All right, let's turn to the 21st chapter of Exodus, where we began talking two or three weeks ago now about the case laws. This is the case law section. You remember, starting with Exodus 21 now and going through several chapters, you have case laws, which are practical applications of the law of God to everyday detail. Now, you remember one other thing. These verses, let me remind you now, because we're going to talk about some verses just as we did last week that are, you know, foreign to the way we think, that this is written by God and did not originate with the opinion of men. So if anything about these verses seems unjust or unfair or harsh or anything like that, you know they're not, because God's the one that thought them up. All right, so let's review this week. Last week we talked about verses 1 through 6 about biblical indentured servanthood as the only solution to the problems of welfare and the like that we face in our country today. Now, these are the ordinances which you are to set before them. If you buy a Hebrew slave, he shall serve you for 6 years. But on the seventh, he shall go out as a free man without payment. If he comes alone, he shall go out alone. If he is the husband of a wife, then his wife shall go out with him. If his master gives him a wife, and she bears him sons or daughters, the wife and her children shall belong to her master, and he shall go out in freedom alone. But if the slave plainly says, I love my master, my wife, and my children, I will not go out as a free man, then his master shall bring him to God, meaning the judges who represent God. Then he shall bring him to the door of the doorpost, and his master shall pierce his ear with an awl, and he shall serve him permanently. So now here you have the situation. Last week we spent the whole time talking about biblical slavery and indentured servanthood as a just and godly thing. And this, it says, if a Hebrew person goes into debt to another Hebrew person, becomes an indentured servant of a Hebrew person because of indebtedness or the like, Deuteronomy 15 lets us know, the parallel passage, that it's talking about indebtedness. That's why he's having to become an indentured servant of this fella, that after 6 years he has to be released. If he brought a wife with him when he came, then he can take his wife and family with him. But if while he was a slave of the Hebrew Christian, the master gave him a wife, then when he was liberated and went free, the wife and the children had to remain slaves to the master unless the slave could do one of two things. Number one, he could decide, well, I love my master and I don't want all of the responsibilities of freedom, so I'm going to become a permanent slave to my master. And he said, I want you to pierce my ear, which was a sign of subordination, a sign of subjection, a sign that a man did not want to take the responsibilities of freedom and maturity upon himself, and so he becomes a slave again. Or the book of Leviticus tells us he can save up his money and buy his wife and children out of slavery. Now, there's nothing harsh or unjust or unkind about that. For the man after 6 years to be set free, and then if the slave owner gave him a wife, to keep the wife as his slave while the man goes free, because it's beneficial to the master, to the woman, and to the man that's set free. Being from God, it's beneficial to all three. Why was the man a slave? He was a slave for one or two reasons. For one reason. There were only two reasons you could be a slave as a Hebrew, and that is if you were indebted to somebody and you couldn't pay off the debt, or if you'd committed a crime. And in that case, the crime is not, the punishment's not done away with after 6 years. But Deuteronomy 15 says this guy's a debtor, apparently irresponsible with money or something, or maybe he was a criminal. We don't know, but one of those two reasons. And therefore, if he wants this woman that the man gave him, if he wants this woman and children, then he's got to prove himself as a man. He's got to prove he's not somebody that's careless with money. He's got to prove he's not a criminal. And you see, that's a protection to this woman, because it would be cruel for this man that was either a debtor or a criminal just to turn over this wife and these children to them without this man proving himself and being able to earn enough money to buy her out of slavery and prove that he was a responsible man. Moreover, it's beneficial to the slave owner, because remember, we saw the scripture says that he has property rights in the labor of that slave and has made a tremendous investment in that woman. He has to provide for her welfare. The slave owner has to provide for her welfare and her security, treats her as a part of his family, and he has a lot of money invested in this woman. And so it would be a tremendous loss of investment to his family for him just to let her go free simply because the guy married her. So here you have a law that appears on the surface to be unjust because we're taught to believe that there's no such thing as just slavery. You know, there's one thing that abolitionists never do. Abolitionists never draw a distinction between slavery and the abuses of slavery. Because as far as they're concerned, slavery itself is an abuse. And there's no way that slavery can be anything other than abuse. Well, who saw last week, not the Scriptures. The Scripture authorize, condone, institute, regulate biblical indentured servanthood, and at the same time constantly guards against abuses and misuses and maltreatment of the slaves. So here you have a law that's perfectly just and kind and merciful in that it gives an incentive to the man who's been set free to be a responsible man, save his money so he can buy his wife. Number two, it's beneficial to her because that just doesn't send her out to an irresponsible man. It's a protection for her. And number three, it's a protection for the slave owner's tremendous investment rather than just giving her away that he is reimbursed for her. Now we come to one that's even more difficult in the light of our modern mentality, and that's verse 7. And if a man sells his daughter as a female slave, she is not to go free as the male slaves do. If she is displeasing in the eyes of her master who designated her for himself, then he shall let her be redeemed. He does not have authority to sell her to a foreign people because of his unfairness to her. And if he designates her for his son, he shall deal with her according to the custom of daughters. If he takes to himself another woman, he may not reduce her food or clothing or her conjugal rights. And if he will not do these three things for her, then she shall go out for nothing without payment or money. Now here's another law that on the surface seems unjust, but you know it's not because God thought it up and there's nothing unjust about God. It says here, if a man should sell his daughter to another man, then it gives all the details of what the man must do and how the man must treat her. And normally this thing is viewed as a law concerning polygamy. And so we have even Christians confused thinking that some way or another the Old Testament condones polygamy, that is having more than one wife. And you remember last week or so Corey asked the question, well, how in the world, if marriage is to be between one man and one woman, how do we justify the Old Testament condoning polygamy? So you see, people can be confused about it, and the point is that the Old Testament does not ever condone polygamy. Polygamy is a sin, period. The standard is in Genesis chapter 2, where it says that God created Adam and then took a rib and created Eve, and it says the man should have a wife and they should be one flesh. One man, one woman, one flesh. That's the standard. Whenever the Lord Jesus Christ would talk about marriage, he would go all the way back, like in Matthew 15, he would go all the way back to the Garden of Eden because there you have the standard. Marriage is to be between one man and one woman for life as one flesh. And the first time we have polygamy mentioned in the Bible is in Genesis 4. Turn to Genesis 4. The standard is in Genesis 2, where you have one man, one woman, one marriage. Man shall leave his father and mother, cleave to his wife, and they too shall become one flesh. But now notice the first instance of polygamy in the Bible. It's not in the godly line, it's in the ungodly line of Cain, the rebels against God. And it says there in verse 19 of Genesis 4, and Lamech took to himself two wives. Verse 23, then you have him Lamech writing a song flaunting his polygamy. So here the very roots of polygamy are not in the covenant that God made with man and Adam and Eve, but in the rebellion against God and the fall. If you notice in Deuteronomy 17, verse 17, God clearly says that whereas many in those cultures practiced polygamy, the king of Israel particularly was in no way to be a polygamist. You couldn't even consider him if he was a polygamist. And from that, you have the law of the New Testament in the book of Timothy that elders, as kings in the Old Testament, elders have to be the husbands of one wife. And the point is, there in the Old Testament concerning kings and the New Testament concerning elders, polygamy is outlawed for leaders of the church and it's condemned. Notice what Paul says. Let's turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 7. 1 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 1 and 2. Now concerning the things about which you wrote, it is good for a man not to touch a woman, but because of immoralities, let each man, singular, have his own wife, singular, let each woman have her own husband. So you see, all from Genesis 2 all the way to Paul in the New Testament, the testimony of the Scriptures is clear, and that is the standard's monogamy, one man, one woman. Polygamy is forbidden, not only outright condemned, but in those instances in the Old Testament where you have polygamous relationships, where a man marries more than one wife, it is condemned because of the consequences. Every time terrible things go on today. You know why we have an Arab-Israeli conflict in the Middle East? Literally, the reason we have a war all the time in the Middle East between the PLO and the Palestinians and Israelis, etc., is because Abraham had two wives, Hagar and Sarah. And so you had these various, back throughout the history of the people of God, you had blind spots in the people of God. For instance, the Bible says you want to see the example of what it means to believe in Jesus, look at Abraham. You know, Romans 4, etc. Abraham, it was justified because he believed through faith. The great testimony of faith, the father of all who believe is Abraham, the polygamist. In other words, every one of us are in some way or another influenced by the sinful cultures in which we live that doesn't condone any sin in us. Whenever we allow ourselves to be influenced by the sin of the culture in which we live, we're going to have to pay the consequences. Abraham paid the consequences, even though he was a godly man. His family suffered war between his descendants. And you and I, 200 years from now, somebody's going to write about those Christians back in the middle 1900s and late 1900s, and they're going to say, how in the world could they call themselves Christians? Because there's going to be blind spots. There's going to be things, areas in which we have been influenced by our culture that maybe we're aware of it, maybe we're not aware of it. Those things are not condoned, but those are the facts of life. Those are realities. And so although monogamy is the standard, and although adultery was a capital crime and you could be put to death for adultery, nevertheless, there were laws in the Scriptures that had to do with those people that were influenced by their culture and had more than one wife or had concubines on the side. And the purpose of all these biblical laws that deal with polygamy and the like are laws that have as their purpose the elimination, the discouragement and the elimination of polygamy and the gradual restoration and preservation of monogamy. We're going to see how these laws bear out. That whenever these laws have to do with governing concubines and the things like that, they're not recommending polygamy, they're not condoning polygamy, they have as their purpose the elimination of polygamy and the preservation and restoration of monogamy is the only standard. Now let's look at some of those things. Turn to Leviticus 19:20. Well, let's turn to Exodus 21 first. Here you see a situation. Now, before we talk about what this situation actually is, let's look at what the requirement. Here a man sold his daughter to this wealthy man. And notice what's required of this man if he's to have her and if he's to keep her. It says in verse 10 of Exodus 21, if he takes to himself another woman, he may not reduce her food or clothing or her conjugal rights. In other words, if this man was going to have this second woman beside his wife, he had to provide for her in every way. He had to make sure she was perfectly healthy, wealthy, wise, and satisfied physically, monetarily, sexually, in every way. Moreover, turn to Leviticus chapter 19. You're going to see in a minute that if a guy's smart, he's not going to get a concubine or a second woman. That's the point. He's stupid if he does. Besides sinful. Leviticus chapter 19, verse 20 is an interesting little verse. Now, if a man lies carnally with a woman who is a slave acquired for another man, but who has in no way been redeemed nor given her freedom, there shall be punishment. They shall not, however, be put to death because she was not free. In other words, because this woman, who is a concubine or the like, because this woman is not a free woman, she has neither the responsibilities nor the obligations of a free woman, since she is a slave. Hence, if your concubine plays around with somebody else on the side and commits adultery, you can't put her to death like you can a free person commit adultery because of the limitations on her freedom and her responsibility and her obligation, and that would be a lousy relationship, wouldn't it? I mean, this woman can play around and live and take your money and your board and your room. And if you have somebody else and all of a sudden you don't like her anymore and you decided I'm one another, you can't get rid of her. You got to take care of her, feed her, sleep with her. And if she fools around, you can't get her executed. And she could bring diseases in. So you see, the whole point of this thing is to downplay and discourage that type of relationship in Israel. Notice in your outline here, a biblical approach to polygamy. Notice Roman numeral 4, letter C. Biblical law regulates but discourages polygamy, while at the same time demanding the death penalty for adultery. Now stop. Now here's what it does. The Old Testament law says adultery is a capital crime. It says that the standard is monogamy and that polygamous relationships is regulated and discouraged. You say, what a primitive culture. I'm going to show you, beloved, that that kind of culture is far less primitive and far less unjust to women than the culture we have today. What happens when this man over here decides he wants a woman on the side? He goes, sleeps with her, he gets her pregnant. That's the last time she sees him. And she's left on her own. And so we have crisis pregnancy counseling. As men in utter promiscuity who are not put to death for adultery and who don't have, they have these women on the side and they sleep with them and they're totally responsible for the life thereafter and they die in abortion, raise children, etc. Get on welfare. That's a far worse situation than what we have here. Let's go on. Today's humanist, however, tolerates adultery while being intolerant toward polygamy. Only in monogamy does the person have real rights because there's the true union of man and wife. There is trust rather than rivalry. Here's the letter D is a quote from a research that's never been played up. It's old research by a man named Unwin. And it cuts cross-grain to all the contemporary research, and so it's never quoted, but it's really a tremendous study. J.D. Unwin's research found that, quote, mental development and cultural advance go hand in hand with the development of strict monogamy and premarital and postmarital chastity. A society with premarital and postmarital license is at a dead level culturally and mentally. It progresses to the degree that sexual relations move toward a strict monogamy. In three generations, the impact of a new morality is fully felt. If a new immorality comes into a culture, in three generations, the whole culture is immoral. If a new morality, like biblical morality, comes into a culture, in three generations, the culture is permeated with it. But you see what he says. His study of civilizations and cultures show that in a culture that discourages polygamy and maintains monogamy, people are smarter. Do you know the SAT scores are just in shambles in the high schools in the United States? SAT scores are in shambles. And we're trying to, William Bennett and everybody's trying to improve public education thing. One of the reasons it's in shambles is a culture that does not condemn sexual promiscuity and set up monogamy as the standard is going to be a dumber culture. It's not going to be as smart, and that culture is not going to last long. Well, now let's look here at Exodus 21, because I want you to study this very carefully and see that there's nothing ungodly or unjust about it at all. Let me read it again. Look at Exodus 21:7. If a man sells his daughter as a female slave, now the only reason that a man in Israel, remember this is covenant law. This is for covenant members. It doesn't say if a wicked man sells his daughter. It's not just for wicked men. I want you to notice here what Matthew Henry says. Look at number one under E. Parents in extreme poverty would sell their daughters as maidservants when they were very young to such as they hoped would marry them when they grew up. If they did not, they had to maintain them handsomely. Now, this father is not a father that hates his daughter and doesn't like girls. This could be a Hebrew man who was in tremendous debt for who knows whatever reason. Tremendous debt. He has a friend that is a successful and godly businessman. He comes to this businessman and he says, "Sir, I will sell to you my daughter for a dowry." Dowry was essential to marriage back then. If you were going to marry my daughter, you had to give her a dowry. "I'm going to give you my daughter upon the promise of a dowry and that you marry her someday." You see, it wasn't just as a slave. We're going to see in here, if he changes his mind after the deal's been cut and he doesn't marry her, he's in trouble. So you see, Matthew Henry's very astute here when he says this man, because of intense debt, gives his little daughter in a contract marriage. You see, that's one of our blind spots. We can't imagine arranged marriages. Oh, how terrible an arranged marriage would be. That everybody ought to grow up and have their own free will choice to marry whomsoever they please, whensoever they please. Who said? I'm not saying that's right or wrong. I'm saying that that's just the assumption that we make in our culture. Everybody ought to have the right to grow up and to marry whoever they want to, no matter whom their mother and daddy say. We're going to find when we study 1 Corinthians chapter 7 that that ain't the way it is. Biblically, that's not the way it is. The father ultimately must have the final say on who the daughter marries, even if she is a grown single woman in the father's house. 1 Corinthians 7, the last verses. I recommend to you a book that was not written to be a manual for marriage, but was written by a liberal who took a great interest in New England Puritans, and he wrote a book, a scholarly book, that's a little paperback that you can find in some secular bookstores called The Puritan Family by Morgan, or Miller, one of those two names, huh? Or Miller, yeah, one of those two guys. And the Puritan family is great. It's great. It's a study of the Puritans and how they raise their kids. But you know what they do when they're ready to get married? If some guy decided it was time for him to get married, and that he couldn't carry out his calling before God as a single man anymore, and he'd be a far better Christian married than he would single, and he'd be a far better worker married than he would single, and he figured, hey, it's time to get married. You know what he would do? Go around and date everybody, and when he got powerful feelings for somebody, tell them they loved them and ask them to marry him. Modern culture. Modern 20th century culture that everybody assumes that's the way you're supposed to do it. You know what he'd do? He'd go up to this woman, he'd shop around. He'd look at some of these available young women that had all the good qualities that he wanted in a wife. Christian, strong, etc., etc., etc. And he'd go up to her and he would say, "Ma'am, I'd like to marry you. Do you suppose you ever could love me?" And if she said, "Yes, I could love you in the future," he married her. You say, how primitive. The greatest race of men America and women America's produced have been the Puritans. And they wouldn't say, "Ooh, I love you, and I can't live without you. Please marry me before the week's out." No. After carefully looking over the situation, the young man would come up to the young woman after checking with her father and say, "Do you think you could love me? If you think you can, out there somewhere, let's get married." So they would get married and immediately begin loving each other and trying to have the feelings to catch up with everything else that was going on. So, you see, we're so culturally influenced that we just assume certain things that we do, because even we as Christians do them, are the way they always did them. And we can't imagine contract marriages and arranged marriages. And that, yeah, that's what you have here in Exodus 21, a father in dire straits telling this young man, "I'll give you my daughter, you give me the dowry, and you promise to marry her." Now notice what goes on here. Now notice in these verses that he cannot simply use this young woman. As she grows up and he notices how pretty she is, he just can't go and sleep with her because he gets the urge to sleep with her. A relationship is not that kind of relationship. If he's going to have this young woman and live with her and marry her, if he's not going to do that, he has to provide for her just as if he had. And if he doesn't provide for her like you provide for a wife, then she could divorce him. And he wouldn't get his dowry back, and he'd lose this big investment. All right, let's look at it again. Verse 7, "And if a man sells his daughter as a female slave, she's not to go free as the male slaves do. If she is displeasing in the eyes of her master who designated her for himself," you see there was a commitment there, he designated her for himself, "then he shall let her be redeemed." In other words, if she grows up, as he's growing up, he decides that "I'm not going to have her, I'm not going to take her," she can be redeemed. He does not have authority to sell her to a foreign people because of his unfairness to her. And if he designates her for his son, he shall deal with her according to the customs of daughters. So you see, if he marries her, he's got to treat her as a wife. If he doesn't marry her, he's got to treat her as a wife. If he gives her to one of his sons, he's got to treat her as a daughter. If he takes to himself another woman, he may not reduce her food or clothing or conjugal rights. And if he will not do these three things for her, then she shall go out for nothing without payment of the money. So you see, remember, the purpose of these laws is to discourage polygamous relationships and to establish monogamous relationships without jeopardizing the welfare of any victim of these crimes. And so you have a situation here which is far better than what we have in our culture. All right, look at the bottom of page 1, and let's read the specifics. It's sort of a summary, Rush Dooney's summary of this law. Marriage was normally by dowry. By the way, when guys come to me for counseling prior to their marriage, I tell them I will not perform a marriage for them unless they have a dowry. If they haven't given their daughter, their bride to be a dowry, I won't marry them. So you guys, a dowry is something very expensive, either a lot of money or something very expensive that you give your wife when you marry her so that in case something happens to you, she's got money to live off of. And don't ever get married until you're able to give your bride-to-be a dowry of something very expensive. Like a diamond ring, a real expensive diamond ring. But you can't go into debt for it after you get married. You've got to pay for it beforehand. Okay. Marriage was normally by dowry. The groom gave a dowry to the bride, which constituted her protection and her children's inheritance. It was the economic foundation of the new family. If there were no dowry, then there was no marriage, only concubinage. But here it's clearly marriage that's in view, and the word used is marriage. The girl, so it's not just a woman on the side. We're talking about marriage here. The girl's taken as a wife for either the man or for one of his sons. She's legally protected from being either a concubine or a slave. She cannot even be sent out into the fields like a slave. The girl clearly has the privileges of a dowered wife because there was a dowry. The dowry in this case went to the girl's family because of the debt, not to her or children. If the husband-to-be decided against marrying her, then the dowry is restored to him, the girl's redeemed. If he or a son married her and then denied her any wifely right, she then had a legitimate ground for divorce and left without any restoration of the dowry. If the girl in question did not please the new family after the betrothal and before consummation, she resided with that family until the dowry was restored by her family or by another prospective husband. Now, let me tell you the reason we think this is unfair and sort of low ethically. We're assuming, being in this culture, we find it difficult to believe that this godly man to whom is sold a young, beautiful teenage girl is going to be chaste, having her living in the same house. You see, it's hard for people to believe that a man can be godly and have this beautiful teenage girl that he's going to marry someday in his same house without sleeping with her. This is a godly man now. This is a godly man. Notice Rush's conclusion. And the reason I bring this up is to show you the difference, the high morality of the Bible and the low morality of modern culture. Although monogamy is a desired ideal, polygamy in Old Testament times was far more just and beneficial than promiscuity and rampant adultery in modern America, where the woman involved has no protection or security. Man goes out here, gets her pregnant, she has to have baby, go through an abortion, deliver the baby, who knows what. And that's what we deal with in crisis pregnancy. That couldn't happen in Old Testament law. In biblical morality, the Old Testament, the man, if he'd go sleep around with somebody and he wasn't married and was pure adultery, he'd be put to death. In this particular situation, in order to do that, he would have to treat her as somebody that was a part of a dowered relationship and have to take care of her and provide for her, just like he would his own wife. And it was discouraged because of the situation. So here you see biblical morality far more just, far more merciful than the immorality that we have today, where people don't care at all about the welfare and security and benefits of people. Now, if you were on the mission field and you were preaching the gospel to a tribe of natives that practiced polygamy, what would you do? Well, would you say you have to get rid of all your wives before you can join the church? Well, that would be cruel. Then all these wives are going out here starved to death with all their children. No, you wouldn't require that. But if any of those men are going to have to be an elder, or are going to be an elder, they have to put aside all their wives but one, and then they have to take care of those wives the rest of their lives, financially and every other way, because elders can't have more than one wife. Let me tell you a story about, I've forgotten whether it was in Africa or Brazil, about the detrimental effect of some Armenian missionaries, antinomian missionaries. There was a particular tribe, I think it was in Brazil, there was a particular small tribe that executed adulterous men. That in their particular culture, they were monogamous, and they weren't Christian, and if the men in that particular tribe were found guilty of playing around with somebody else, they were executed by the head guy. Antinomian missionaries came into this tribe to lead them to Christ and told them how wicked it was to kill adulterers. And you just don't do that. And so as a result, promiscuity arose, family breakdown in this tribe, and the old chief finally had to kick out all the missionaries because they had a stronger morality and stronger families in a pagan, non-Christian society than they did in the antinomian, pseudo-Christian missionary influence. Well, anyway, what do you have any questions now about this whole subject that we talked about before we go on to another subject? Anybody have any questions? Just don't assume that everything we do in our culture is the way they've always done it, the way they should do it. That's the big point I want you to see. And number two, understand that biblical morality is higher than the morality of the modern world. Yeah. Yeah, promised him some temporal earthly blessings. because he was the son of Abraham. But out of Hagar comes the Arabs. And out of Sarah comes the Jews. God blessed temporally. God blessed Esau temporally. That one of the some of the most beautiful temporal earthly promises in the Bible are made to Esau. Right, Ishmael. Yeah. Turn off the tape, would you, for a second? Now, remember now, I want you to understand what we're saying. Turn it back on. I want you to understand what we're saying. Biblical morality is higher than modern morality, but neither indentured servanthood nor these sub-monogamous relationships are enviable. You should never want to be anybody's slave, and you should never want to be involved in a sub-monogamous relationship. Okay? All right, now let's talk about another exciting subject, because we're going to come to some passages that deal with it, death penalty. We're going to start here with verse 12 of Exodus 21. We're going to see that there are several laws of the Bible that apply to that have as their sanction and as their penalty death. Now, we're going to talk about the death penalty in general tonight, and then next Thursday night, the Lord willing, talk about some of these specific capital crimes and find out why they're capital crimes. All right, let's do some general things here to make sure we understand. Number one, you understand, don't you, that in biblical morality and biblical social ethics, that whenever a crime is committed, there are always, without exception, two injured parties at least. Okay? That whenever a crime is committed, there are always at least two injured parties. One, the human victim. Two, Almighty God. Whenever a crime is committed, that doesn't mean he's physically injured, but injured in the legal sense, his law order has been broken. An assault has been made against his justice. And in that sense, there's legal injury. So whenever you talk about crimes, and whenever you think about crimes, that's one of the reasons our legal system is for the birds and anti-justice, is because it does not assume that whenever a crime is committed, God is legally injured, the victim is injured, and therefore, in order for justice to be done, both of those parties have to be restored. Both of them have to have restitution made to them. The victim has to have restitution made to him, and in some way, God's moral order must be recognized. It must be restitution must be paid to it. Secondly, you understand, don't you, that there's a difference between crime and sin, and that they're not always the same. The purpose of the civil government is not to punish sin. The purpose of the civil government is not to punish wicked thoughts. The purpose of the civil government is to punish crimes as God defines crimes. And remember, God is the one that says what a crime is. If God doesn't say something's a crime, it's not a crime. Now, there are law books in the books today of the state of Georgia in the United States that says certain things are crimes, but you look through the Bible and you'll not find those things as crimes anywhere in the Bible. So there's some things that God says are crimes, that the state says are some things the state says are crimes, but that God doesn't say is crimes, so therefore something may be illegal but not immoral. Okay? Something may be illegal but not immoral, and it's really not a crime as far as God is concerned if you break that law or commit that crime that the state says is a crime. God defines what crimes are. God defines what sin is. There are some people that say certain things are sin, but you go through the Bible and nowhere in the Bible do you find it anywhere listed as a sin. And so something's not a sin unless God says it is, and something's not a crime unless God says it is. And the civil government's responsibility is to punish crimes as defined by God, as relate to external actions. I want you to notice, turn to your 141 in your outline, page 141. And I want you to look under letter A, number 3, letter B, a quote in italics by Greg Bonson. Under introduction, page 141, letter A, number 3, small letter B. The magistrate cannot presume to punish a man's sin, but he is obligated to enforce penal sanctions against a man's crime. Thus, a crime bears two punishments. One before the magistrate is a social misdeed, one before God himself is a sin. God's law designates what the penal sanctions in both areas are. God's law deals with holiness in society as well as holiness in one's personal life. God is concerned that a man walk upright before him as well as in society. Let me give you an example. Some things are crimes and sin both. Dirty thoughts are a sin, but they're not a crime. But let's give you something that is a crime and a sin, and that's murder. Murder is a sin, and it's a crime. Now, can God forgive the sin of murder? Yeah, God can forgive murderers. Do you know that I have a book in my study that was written by a man who personally witnessed to, I've forgotten, 8 or 11 or something, of the top men in the Third Reich under Adolf Hitler, who were all found guilty of terrible war crimes and were sentenced to death. All of these men, but one or two, while they were on death row waiting to die, became tremendous Christians. And some of the letters that they wrote, some of these famous, I dare not give their names unless I give you the wrong names, but I got all the names in there that you're glad to see. Welcome to see. Famous German people under Hitler, while they were waiting to be executed, received Christ as the Lord and Savior and wrote letters back to their friends urging them to receive Christ. So God forgave their sins. Now, does that mean that they can go to the warden and say, Mr. Warden, I have become a Christian. God has forgiven me all my sins, and He'll remember my sins against me no more, so let me out of here. Because I shouldn't have the death penalty now since God's forgiven me of my sins. And you see the problem in it, He's making a mixture of sins and crimes. God forgives sins, but not crimes. Crimes have to be paid for. Every crime committed against a social order should be punished and may never be dealt with in forgiveness or mercy. I'm going to see that in a minute. So whereas God forgives a murderer's sin, that murderer, if he's a true Christian, will not try to get out of being executed because it's the purpose of the civil government to execute him for his crime. So the civil government's responsibility is to punish crime, even though that crime, which may be a sin, even though that crime can be forgiven, and the guy, once his head rolls, can go into eternity in the loving arms of God and enjoy eternity in heaven. All right, now let's look at another thing. The nature of biblical law. Keep all these things in mind so that when you read the Bible, you can get a good picture of things and not read it as a humanist would read it. The nature of biblical law. Biblical law is largely made up of two things, demand and sanction. And it is the sanction or the threat of punishment that gives teeth to the law. If you have a law that says don't do that, but there's no punishment to it, then all that is a suggestion and people aren't going to mind it. And for instance, today you can commit about any sin you want to, and you know what are the terrible percentages about the people that the policemen arrest and risk their life to arrest? Most of them don't even get to court. And those that get to court, only a small percentage of them get convicted. And of those small percentage that get convicted, only a teeny percentage of them get some kind of severe crime other than probation or something like that. And so as a result, the laws on the books today are mere suggestions. They have no force. They have no teeth to them. And so when you take away the threat of punishment, demands no longer have force to them. And biblical law is demands coupled with sanctions. That is, threats of punishment if you disobey. And the binding force of law lies in the threat of punishment. All right, now let's look at the death penalty itself. And just in an introductory way. First of all, why is it that the death penalty is essential to public justice? Why do we have? What's the basis of the death penalty? And the basis of the death penalty is divine justice or divine holiness. Civil governments must apply the death penalty because God is like He is. For instance, if God were to give a command and then let disobedience go to that man go unpunished, then his moral order would be absolutely meaningless, and the impression is that God doesn't take His own command seriously, and neither should we. And so because God is a holy God, and because He's a just God, and because He takes His command seriously, because they reflect His being and His character and His nature, and because His moral order is a revelation of His justice, God is a God who cannot and who will not allow evil to go unpunished on this earth. And so in the Bible you have the death penalty instituted, authorized, regulated by Almighty God Himself. Man didn't think up death penalty. God thought it up as basic to public justice, as basic to the preservation of His moral order, because if men broke God's law and weren't punished, then society would think that God doesn't take His commandments seriously and chaos would reign. Go all the way back to the 9th chapter of Genesis with me, and you'll see that right after the flood, when God entered into this covenant with Noah, that He had some embryonic institutions that He said were essential to the preservation of history. Family, work, and also civil government. And notice what He says in verse 6. Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed. For in the image of God He made man. So there you have a clear statement that human life is so sacred to God that if a man kills another man, that man forfeits his own life. Now notice in Exodus 21, in the passage that we're looking at now, and we'll come back to next week. In Exodus 21 and verse 12, he who strikes a man so that he dies shall surely be put to death. Verse 15, he who strikes his father or mother shall surely be put to death. Verse 16, he who kidnaps a man, whether he sells him or he's found in his possession, shall surely be put to death. And so you have this refrain in Moses as well, that the death penalty is essential to public justice. Now this is not just an Old Testament thing, this is a New Testament truth too. Look what Jesus said in Matthew 15. Notice Jesus' understanding of public justice. In your red letter editions, it reads in verse 3 of Matthew 15, and he answered and said to them, and why do you yourselves transgress the commandment of God for the sake of your tradition? For God says, honor your father and mother, and he who speaks evil of father and mother, let him be put to death. So there Jesus upholds the death penalty in his own ministry. Turn over to Acts 24, and I want you to see that Paul does the same thing. Now I want you to notice the use of the plural here in Acts 24. Paul's being accused of some things unjustly, and so in order to vindicate his reputation and advance the kingdom of God, he takes a whole crowd of them to court. And he says, and these were members of the church, these were leaders of the church, but here's what he says somewhere in... Where is the... I thought it was 24. I appeal to Caesar. Huh? Somebody see how the I appeal to Caesar verse? All right, wait a minute. I saw it here right before church. And I know it's in here. And I'm going to find it. I appeal to Caesar. You see... 11. If then I am a wrongdoer and have committed anything worthy of death, I do not refuse to die. If I've done anything worthy of death. So here Paul says, you know, is implying there are several things that could be capital punishment. And if I've committed any of these capital crimes, I should be put to death, Paul says. And then you know in Romans 13 where he says the state, the civil government, has the power of the sword. And what do you do with sword, boys? You don't butter bread with swords. You kill people. It's the use of legal force. All right, now, let's look at something else here. Let's talk about the objectives of the death penalty. The basis is God and God's law. Now, what's the purpose and objectives of death penalty? Why is that one of the ways you punish criminals? What are the ways you punish criminals in the Bible? Restitution, corporal physical beatings, and death. All right, let's look at some. Turn to your outline, page 141. And let's just look at some of these. This is by way of rehearsal so that you'll know. And understand also that until the death penalty is restored in its biblical sense, there is no solution to the rampant immorality and lawlessness and crime in the United States. Now understand me. There is no solution to increasing crime in the United States without the reinstatement of the capital crimes of the Old Testament and the death penalty for capital crimes. This is on tape. You can quote me. There is no solution for crime without the reapplication of death penalty for the Old Testament capital crimes. None. Anything else is putting a Band-Aid on cancer. Nothing else will work. All right, some of the objectives. Number one, under the objective, it's not the rehabilitation of the criminal. Nowhere in the Bible is the purpose of civil punishment rehabilitation. Number two, the foremost objective is the satisfaction of divine justice, the vindication of divine majesty, and the vindication of the majesty of divine law against the defiance of wicked men who would seek to overthrow God's moral order. What's the primary objective of the death penalty? It is not rehabilitation, it is to satisfy God. If somebody commits a capital crime, he deserves to die as far as God is concerned. God's justice demands that he die. So that the primary purpose of the death penalty is to satisfy God's justice. Not to rehabilitate the criminal, not even for the benefit of the victim, but the primary purpose is the satisfaction of justice and the satisfaction and preservation and vindication of God's moral order. Whenever anybody commits a crime against God's moral order, against God's creation, it is an assault upon the majesty and sovereignty of God, which is such a heinous sin that anybody who does such a thing deserves to die. Number three, the criminal must receive the just deserts for his crime. Number four, evil must be purged from the land, which means then that the death penalty is a deterrent to crime. Turn with me to Deuteronomy. Now, you know, you have all these facts and studies that says that death penalty, and you hear all these liberals cry and scream, and I've been in debates with them on television and various other things, and they laugh when you talk about the death penalty being a deterrent. And they give you all these statistics and all these facts and figures about death penalty is not a deterrent. Well, I'm here to tell you, number one, the purpose of the death penalty is, first of all, not to deter crime. Okay? I'm not a humanist. First purpose of the whether to deter crime or not, the death penalty's purpose is to uphold God's moral order. Number two, it does deter crime. You don't even need the Bible to see that. I mean, you kill a murderer, you've deterred him from any more crimes. Amen. He's not going to commit one more crime. Almost said the rest of his life. But God says it deters crime. Now turn with me to Deuteronomy. I'm going to make this point and we'll go home. I'll let you ask questions first. Turn to Deuteronomy chapter 19, verse. Oh, let's see here. Let's start up here with verse 15. A single witness shall not rise up against a man on account of any iniquity or any sin which he has committed. On the evidence of two or three witnesses, a matter shall be confirmed. If a malicious witness arises up against a man to accuse him of wrongdoing, then both the men who have the dispute shall stand before the Lord, before the priests and the judges who will be in office in those days. And the judges shall investigate thoroughly, and if the witness is a false witness and he has accused his brother falsely, then you shall do to him just as he had intended to do to his brother. Thus you shall purge the evil from among you, and the rest will hear and be afraid, and will never again do such an evil thing among you. Thus you shall not show pity. Life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand. Now, we can duplicate this verse time and again in that the death penalty for capital crimes does deter